our psalm is from Psalm 25, the first 10 verses. And we picked this psalm in worship meeting. It does come out of the lectionary. I think it might be for next week, actually. But it seemed to be a questioning psalm. And a psalm of faith and trust that perhaps even when we don't know the answers, we know that God is with us. So, Psalm 25, verses 1 through 10. To you, O Lord, I lift up my soul. O God, in you I trust. Do not let me be put to shame. Do not let my enemies exult over me. Do not let those who wait for you be put to shame. Let them be ashamed who are wantonly treacherous. Make me to know your ways, O Lord. Teach me your paths. Lead me in your truth and teach me, for you are the God of my salvation. For you I wait all day long. Be mindful of your mercy, Holy One, and of your steadfast love. For they have been from of old. Do not remember the sins of my youth or my transgressions. According to your steadfast love, remember me. For your goodness' sake, Holy One. Good and upright is God. Therefore, God instructs sinners in the way. God leads the humble in what is right and teaches the humble God's ways. All the paths of the Holy One are steadfast love and faithfulness for those who keep God's covenant and God's decrees. For the word of God in Scripture, for the word of God among us, for the word of God within us. Thanks be to God.
Before we launch right into questions for the instant sermon, we're going to be doing prayers of the people a little bit differently this morning. So if you have a prayer, joy, or concern, you can text it. You can email it to PlymouthUCC at... Why don't I just start again? prayer@plymouthucc.org. And we'll get it, and Janie Ann will read it and receive it.
Say that one more time.
prayer@plymouthucc.org. All right, we have the hermetically sealed envelope. We've got plenty of questions. God bless you all for, you know, putting these in. Okay. And thank you for letting us sit this year. I had a knee replacement a little over 3 weeks ago, and sitting feels better than standing sometimes. So, okay, question one. Where does compassion come from? This could be a metaphysical question or answered with identifying the place in our faith for this to be renewed. Where does compassion come from?
What a great question. I think compassion is born into us as children of God. Now, whether we learn to use it or not might be another question, but I think it is innate in that divine spark of God that we hold in us, like JT talked about a couple of weeks ago in his sermon, when the Hasidic story where there's a vessel of light holding all God's light, and then you can't hold it all, and it breaks into shards, and every piece of light is lodged in a piece of creation, every piece of creation, and we're included in that. So I think that is a place where compassion comes from, but I do think we have to be taught. We have to be taught compassion. We have to be experience compassion. so that we can in turn give it. Do you have a place in scripture or faith that it comes from?
Be compassionate as your Father in heaven is compassionate. And you may have heard me say before that the New Testament Greek word that we use for, that we translate as compassion, is splagnizdomai. And splagnon is your guts, your innards. And so the sense of compassion is something that comes from deep within you. It's not just a superficial feeling of pity or mercy. Right. It's something that wells up in us.
Because it's feeling with. So if, yeah. I think the next question is, well, I don't know on this one, why don't people use their compassion, right? Lots of reasons. And I would say fear is at the top of the list. If we are so afraid for our own security, then we might not use our own compassion.
Yeah. And identifying the place in our faith for this to be renewed, I think that's a really great question too. You know, I think there are times in our lives when we are able to give exceedingly. And there are also times in our lives when we need to be the recipients. There's a balance there, you know, and it may be for you that working with one of our families experiencing homelessness may stimulate your sense of compassion. And it's also really important to be able to receive the gift of compassion. And I've certainly received that during my time of infirmity, you know, through people bringing meals. And, you know, the great thing about being in a church is when you've had like a joint replacement, you're like, how many of you have durable medical equipment in your home? And it's like that you would be willing to lend to someone else. It's great. You're like, so that's been amazing. This is a great question for July 4th weekend. God bless America? ? Can I take a crack at that?
Please.
Absolutely. Absolutely, God bless America. But to no greater extent than God should bless Canada or Italy or Afghanistan or Chile or China or Russia or Ukraine. I think God blesses the whole world. No exceptions. No exceptions. I think the mistake that we've made in this country is to see American exceptionalism as something that allows us to do whatever the heck we want to around the world. You know, it's really interesting. We were watching a television program, the Mormon mystery thing.
Oh, Under the Banner of Heaven.
Under the Banner of Heaven. And I learned something interesting in that Mormons consider the Constitution to be God-given. Like almost like it's holy writ. And then help me with the name of the Secretary of State from Arizona who testified. Who testified so bravely before the January 6th committee. And he made mention of this. And it's like, so in my faith tradition, we consider the Constitution to be God-given. I appreciate that. And I don't think that God was whispering in the ear of the framers. So I guess I think of that a little bit differently than our Mormon sisters and brothers might. Is there an Old Testament foundation for the afterlife? If so, how is this represented in the New Testament? That's a great question. You want to take a crack or you want me to take a crack?
Well, I don't think the afterlife is referred to in the Old Testament.
Well,
Sheol.
Yeah.
Which is kind of, it's not like, oh, heaven with pearly gates or anything. It's more of kind of a shadowy
place.
It's
Hades.
Yeah. And maybe more of a place, I don't know if they thought of that's where the ancestors were or
yeah.
they, you know.
Yeah.
So that doesn't sound as attractive, maybe, as what
we like, no pearly gates?
No pearly gates, yeah. I don't know if that included reunion with loved ones. I don't know.
Yeah. You know, it's interesting, because there isn't a sense of that, that's how... that's why the Pharisees came up with the idea of the resurrection of the body. You know, when, actually, Tricia Medlock helped me years ago remember this. I was like, I can never remember whether it was the Pharisees or the Sadducees who believed in bodily resurrection. And she said, well, it was the Pharisees. And that's why the Sadducees are sad, you see. It helps those of us with, you know, 12-year-old senses of humor and minds to have those little devices. But that's, you know, that's why, you know, we have the idea of the resurrection of the righteous. The unrighteous in Judaism will not be resurrected. It's also one of the reasons when you, I don't know if you've been, if you have Jewish friends who have died or been to a memorial service or sat Shiva, but that's the reason that Jews are not embalmed or cremated. They're wrapped in a shroud. They're put in a pine box and they're buried. It, you know, makes resurrection much easier.
I would say it's probably...
So, and that is what, that is the afterlife that carries forward in the New Testament. Is there a notion of heaven? No, not in the Old Testament.
Yes, so what does it mean when Jesus says the kingdom of heaven?
Ah, so Matthew uses the kingdom of heaven in the same way the other gospel writers use the kingdom of God. Okay, so the Greek word Uranos is heaven. You know, it's like where we get the name for the planet Uranus. It's in the sky, and it's not necessarily... you know, heaven as the church over the last two millennia have developed it, you know.
Yeah, there's a lot of medieval cosmology that has gone into our thinking of heaven and hell.
Yeah.
How
is the Holy Ghost different from God? That reminds me of a Jimmy Buffett song. Of course it does,
and now
right?
You have to sing it. Right?
No, I'm not going to sing it. Yeah. What is it? Witches, vampires, and the Holy Ghost. These are the three things I fear the most. So the Holy Ghost. Yeah. So we say the Holy Spirit. That's how we tend to refer to the Holy Spirit. Do you want to?
It's one of those wonderful paradox things that I love paradox, the both and the where things meet in the middle and yet they're bigger than the sum of their parts. The Holy Spirit is one of our ways that we think about the Holy, about God.
Yeah.
The Spirit of God moved in the New Old Testament, moved across the waters at creation. That's the story. So perhaps we think about, you know, one way to think about the Holy Spirit is the movement of God in our lives. What is nudging us? You know, if you had that same thought for 4 weeks now about, I might like to volunteer there, or I might like to participate in that, I'd say that's, you know, hopefully that being something good and beneficial and good for you, that's a movement of the Holy Spirit. I should call that person. I and that's not out of guilt. Oh, I wonder how they're doing. I haven't seen them in so long. Movement of the Holy Spirit, perhaps, very practically. Mm-hmm. And I think the moment that Ross talked about, sitting there, wow, here's what this place means to me. I'm sitting in the conference room. And that's a movement of the Holy Spirit. So, yeah, it's a little mystical. Can't pin it down. And that's the beauty of it. can't pin it down.
Yeah. You know, oftentimes we hear that there are God has three persons, and it's kind of a weird translation. It's a translation of the Greek word prosopon, which is a theatrical mask, you know, like you would see in a Greek drama. And it's so I think of the Holy Spirit as being one of the guises of God that embraces and empowers us.
And sometimes we need that guise, and sometimes we need that sense of creator or parental figure, father, mother, and sometimes we need the guise of Jesus, the Christ, the prophet. Let's get moving, you know.
Yeah. Yeah. Okay, the Lord's Prayer says, "Lead us not into temptation." My belief is that a loving God would never lead us into temptation. Your view? That's a great question. I love it that, like, we have a congregation that asks such thoughtful questions.
Well, I would refer back to our Jesus prayer, as we call it, that we use at the 9 o'clock service. It's the one I say most often to myself, the ground of all being, John Philip Newell's rendition of the Lord's Prayer. Because he says, that prayer says, "Forgive us the falseness of what we have done as we forgive those who are untrue to us, rather than lead us not into temptation."
Mm. Mm.
I think that there was in a time in Christian history where people, I agree that God doesn't lead us into temptation, but there was such an emphasis on sin as these actions rather than, and there are sinful actions, that things that hurt people and hurt yourself, but sin is being separated from God. And when we are false to ourselves, with ourselves and with others, we are separated from the Spirit of God. We separate ourselves. So it's not God leading us, but I think there was a time when people said, "Please don't let me stray from God's path." And that was lead us not into temptation.
Yeah.
Do you think?
I don't know. This is a great question. I mean, it's causing me to think about this and to think about Jesus's wandering in the wilderness that we remember every year during Lent and the temptations that he experienced in the desert, mm-hmm. you know, the experience of using power, you know, inappropriately, the experience and the temptation of taking bread when we're hungry. And I wonder, you know, I mean, if this prayer does go back to Jesus, which scholars are pretty sure that most of it does. I haven't had the experience, I don't think, of God leading us into temptation. But maybe, I don't know. It's like maybe a little bit of the forces of what a friend of mine calls anti-kingdom forces pulling us in the other direction. Yeah. Okay, scholar from Yale, having taken a class on this, did Dante use any scripture when he wrote the Inferno as part of the Divine Comedy? It's such an important question because most of our images of hell don't come from the Bible. They come from Dante.
They do. They do.
God bless him.
What an imagination. I'm sure and my beloved professor, Peter Hawkins, would be... I did not take his course on Dante, but I did read part of the Inferno with him in another course. And he is an international Dante scholar. And he would probably be able, if he was here, to point out places that are scriptural in the Inferno. But really, the Inferno, in some ways, was just as influenced by Greek tradition and mythology. You know, you've got Virgil is the one who leads Dante through hell, and they visit the Elysian Fields, which was the place of afterlife for the Greeks and the Romans. And so I think it was more there was at that time a cosmology of heaven, earth, hell. I mean, that was the cosmology.
The three-story universe.
So I think Dante was steeped in that. He was steeped in the learning of his time, Christian and the classics. And I think it was out of that. And he was steeped in the politics of his time. So most of the references, many of the references in to the people who are in hell that he that Dante visits with Virgil are political to Italian politics at the time. Maria Gibson's nodding her head because she's probably read it in
are
Italian.
Are you a Ghibelline or are you a Guelph? You know,
and it's major political commentary, which we are not privileged always to know unless we've studied Italian history. However, when you do get to the very bottom of hell,
you find the Supreme Court.
Maybe if he was writing today, he would have something to say about that. But you do find there are three traitors that the devil is literally chewing on in the ice, the frozen ice of hell. That's where we get the thing when hell freezes over, because at the bottom of Dante's Inferno, it's hell. It's frozen. And I'm blanking on the third one, but the person that, is it Bruno Caesar, who betrayed Caesar?
Brutus.
Not Bruno, that's another story. Brutus and Judas. And there's
Iscariot,
another.
Yeah.
And Judas Iscariot. And there's another
figure.
Yeah. So influenced by scripture, but also just as heavily influenced by the politics of the time and by classical Greek literature.
And also by the accretions of Roman Catholicism for 1400 years. So.
And some of that gets major critique in the people, like the popes and the friars who are found in hell.
Yeah. Sorry, that just slipped out. So sorry. This is why I use a manuscript to preach on Sundays, because, you know. How do we share the truth with love and still get the message across? What examples did Jesus show us? How do we share the truth with love and still get the message across? I think if we think about times in our own lives, in our personal interactions with the people we love, I mean, sometimes I'm sure we can all think of times when we haven't been as loving as we might be. But there can also be times when the message gets across and it's been done in a loving way. I'm going to say something personal. I hope that's okay. So I was in a really foul mood on Friday night, and Jane Ann basically just sort of sat me down and walked me through it and helped me to see that it's like, you know, yeah, you're being really impatient with yourself and you're being impatient with other people. And it was done in a loving way that I could hear. And so even though it was difficult to hear at the time, it was really helpful to hear that. Mm-hmm. So I think speaking the truth in love, you know, it's one of the things that Paul invites us to do, even when it's hard, or especially when it's hard. It's a lot easier for most of us to say complimentary, lovely things to and about one another. But I think if we can speak directly and speak clearly and use a lot of I statements, you know what an I statement is? Mm-hmm. Instead of saying, you were being really grouchy, Hal. You know, I don't know that Jane Ann did this, but she could have said, you know, I'm really feeling like there's a lot of energy in the room that's not so helpful. That's just an example of an I statement.
I don't think I was that kind.
I don't think you're that kind. Yeah. What examples does Jesus show? Jesus talks to the rich young man and says, give everything you have to the poor. That's a toughie. I mean, heck, Ross just like got up and asked you for a few shekels, you know, not everything that you have. I think that's one of the examples that Jesus shows. I'm mindful of our time, so this might be our
I was just
last
thinking
question.
Maybe we should save some of these, and then JT and Ron Patterson and I could do this again in August.
Well, you can save the rest. They're yeah. still a stack.
Yeah.
What did our church learn about our weaknesses from the COVID experience, mm-hmm. and how are we working to build a better, more functional church structure? This is a great question.
What a great question.
Yeah. I spent 2 days last week up in Breckenridge as part of a study being done by the Louisville Institute about how churches have changed during the course of the pandemic. And the things that were constant through this range of ecumenical clergy is people's fuses got a lot shorter. People were looking for ways to express their sense of frustration, and sometimes they did it appropriately, and sometimes they didn't. We all became very disconnected, physically, spiritually, socially. So how are we working to build a better, more functional church structure? One of the things that I think really gave us a leg up is that we did a strategic plan during the pandemic, as did First Cong in Boulder. And after hearing of our experience with John Wimberly, our consultant, they used John as their consultant as well. So we have some priorities that we've laid out. You know, one of the priorities is to look at our staffing model. So we're going to be reducing staffing next year. Jane Ann's retiring at the end of February. Her position is not going to be replaced. And that's going to be a challenge for all of us, because when we reduce staff, we reduce programming. So we're going to have to figure that one
out. Well, I would argue with that. When we reduce staff, we could reduce programming. However, because we have become a church where a lot of programming is at least the impetus comes from staff. However, mm-hmm. we don't have to reduce all our programming. What programming organization is it appropriate for volunteers to do, and do we have volunteers that want to do it?
Yeah.
And one of the places that's going to be most affected by this is adult formation, adult spiritual formation, Christian formation. So that's something that lights your fire. Start thinking about that. And this doesn't have to be a sad thing, like, oh, we failed and we don't have this staff or that staff. No, this is an opportunity thing. This is an opportunity to do church in a new way and a different way, and building on the past of the wonderful things. It's like when they came back from Babylon and they had to rebuild the temple, the Israelites, you know, and they had to rebuild the foundation. And what was the new temple going to look like? I think we're in that place.
Yeah.
So it's a reality and a practicality and a grief in certain ways. And it could be an opportunity for amazing work of the Spirit.
Yeah, yeah. One of the things that I shared with that group of clergy is none of us can say we've always done it that way. Right? Because Zoom meetings, we've never done it that way before. Having broadcast in the sanctuary, we've never done it that way before. Having a business manager full-time, we've never done it that way before. Having a full-time communications and IT staff member, we've never done it that way before. So I think the way we've reorganized our staffing is a reflection of the technical things that some of us just don't have the expertise to do
as volunteers
or as ministers, you know. So we had a heck of a time finding somebody to fill our treasury position And so we Phil Broadway Bauman is our church administrator, and Phil's here full time. And Anna Broski was half time doing IT and communications. But when we started doing everything by Zoom and so forth and so on, the Leadership Council realized our usage of technology is not going to diminish in the future, it's going to accelerate. So our administrative staff has grown a lot over the last 2 or 3 years. So that's one of the structural things about how we function
but
as church.
I would say, what did our church learn about weaknesses from the COVID experience and how are we working to build a better and more functional and more vibrant, dynamic, spirit-filled church? I would say to you, pray on these things. Mm-hmm. And let the Spirit nudge you into new places of connection and ministry.
The other thing that this person didn't ask, but that I want to answer, what did our church learn about our strengths from the COVID experience? One thing is we made it through. Not every church made it through. Abyssinian Christian Church here in Fort Collins didn't make it through. Is church different now than it was 2.5 years ago? Absolutely. Will it be even more different 5 years from now? Absolutely. But the things that we learned about strength are that there are people in this congregation who have the wisdom and the leadership skills to say, we're going to go forward. We're going to try new things. We're going to fail at some of those things, and we're going to learn from those failures. And I think if we didn't have that, if we didn't have people supporting Plymouth prayerfully, with their leadership skills, with their finances, we would have made it through. And it's been a rough ride for all of us. So thank you for hanging in there and for continuing to sort of stay on the surfboard and ride the waves as best we can. Yeah. So thank you. Yeah.